Well, good evening. We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll be finishing up our study this evening. Hebrews 11, we've made it through to verse 32. And you'll remember the definition of faith given in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, and that this is what the ancients were commended for. So the first week we looked at that definition, and we also studied the examples of faith from creation itself all the way through the time of Noah. And then our next week we looked at Abraham's life, the father of the faith, and we looked at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph. And then the next week we looked at, that was last week, Moses' faith. We actually looked at Moses' parents' faith, Moses' faith, and even into the time of Joshua and Rahab. And so we have studied all of these things. Now, the writer comes to the end of this teaching on the examples from the Old Testament on faith, and he goes through quite a few very quickly. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, then we're going to read most of our text tonight, and then I'm going to go back over it and talk about some of the examples that he is citing in this last section. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we need to know you and we need to come to you by faith. And we know that you've been encouraging us as you encourage the Hebrew Christians through the author of this book to come to you by faith, to draw near to you by faith, that without faith it's impossible to please you, to draw near to you, to even have a relationship with you. That our relationship with you, it's not based on what we do. It's not based on our works or our actions. But on your love for us and our putting our faith in you and receiving you as our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord God, with this truth and knowing that we have a faith that believes in what cannot be seen, we approach your text, this text in your word this evening with humility, but also with a desire to grow closer to you by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we now read in verse 32, "And what more shall I say?" the author says. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Now, that's a lengthy passage. And essentially what the writer has done is realize that if he continues to go through each of the examples of faith in the Old Covenant, it's going to be a very long book. He figures at this point he's made his point, but he sums up the rest of the Old Testament from the time of the judges, where he left off in the previous verse, the time of the judges all the way through the entire Old Testament to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Covenant before the New Testament, book of Matthew. So in a sense, this entire chapter sort of summarizes all the faith of God's people from the creation all the way to, or up until, the time of Christ. So as we look at this, let's break this down. First of all, the faith of the judges are mentioned, and the judges period took place immediately following the time of Joshua, which we just previously studied last week. And the judges were raised up by God. They were men and women who were raised up by God to lead the nation during a very difficult time in Israel's history. One of the verses that sort of describes the judges period is that everyone did what he thought was right in his own eyes. I think that that repeated phrase in the book of Judges very much describes where we are today. Everyone seems to be doing, not everyone, but most everyone seems to be doing what they feel is right in their own eyes. Now, you cannot have a society, a civilization, if everyone does whatever they think is right and there is no right or wrong. I'll give you an example. If you think it's right to burn someone's house down, and that person feels, well, you know, I built my house. I really don't want anyone to burn it down. Who's right? Who's wrong? So a society has to have a set of rules, laws, constitution, that helps us to determine what's right, what's wrong. Everyone cannot do what's right in their own eyes. We would have anarchy and chaos. We right now are on the precipice of a time in our nation's history, even the world's history, where this is increasingly becoming the way of thinking. Everyone should be able to do whatever he or she thinks is right. That sounds really great. That sounds liberal. It sounds very free, and it sounds like something, oh, that's great. I can do whatever I want, until what you want impacts what I want. And when what you want happens to belong to me, or what you want to do harms me or someone I love. You see, this is why society requires laws, rules, regulations, ordinances. The people of Israel had the law, and if they followed the law, they would do well. Well, by the time of the book of Judges, the people decided, yeah, the law, maybe we don't have to do that. Maybe we can just do whatever we want. And it was an awful time in the nation's history. So the people would sin against God. They would do whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And then the Lord, in his love, would say, you know, I have to let them suffer the consequences of their sins, their bad decisions. So what God would do is allow them to suffer the consequences of their actions. They would reach a point where they said, oh my goodness, this is horrible. People are burning down the city of Minneapolis, you know. This is horrible. This is no good. We can't live like this. Riots. And it was worse in the time of Judges than what we're experiencing now. And then people started to say, you know what, we need some help. And I hope this happens in our nation. But people started to cry out to God, God, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the consequences of our sin. Restore us as a nation. And God, in his mercy, always did. There wasn't a time where God said, oh, no, not this time. You've gotten on my last nerve. I bailed you guys out 7 times already. That is enough. Interestingly enough, the book of Judges had a repetitive cycle of failure that repeated 7 times until the time of Samuel and then David. So you see, God in his mercy didn't abandon his people, but his people sometimes rejected and abandoned him. So the judges were raised up by God to restore the people back after they repented. After they came to the end of themselves and realized that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. So we're going to look at a number of these judges, and then we're going to look at the times of the kings and the prophets. But the time of the judges was a time where some men and women really did have faith. And remember, this chapter is all about faith, and that's why he says, while he doesn't have time to talk about these individuals, he does say that by faith, if I can find it here, he says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, and it goes down the list. He said, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and went on to the list of things they accomplished. All done by faith. Now, let's talk about Gideon. Gideon was the 5th judge. He wasn't the first, but he was the 5th judge. And he was a mighty hero. You may be familiar with his story. Judges 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. Gideon was a mighty hero. Israel's 5th judge, and through faith, he conquered the Midianites, who were a group of people that God raised up to punish and chastise the nation of Israel for their actions, for their lack of following God's law. He was a very weak man. He wasn't a man that was very confident. He was a man that really, you know, when we find Gideon, he's threshing wheat in hiding, essentially in a cave, because he doesn't want to get caught by the Midianites. He's not necessarily a coward, but he's fearful. He's weak. But we're told in this section that I've already read that his weakness was turned to strength. That's a phrase that's specifically used in this section, where it says, whose weakness was turned to strength in verse 34. This is true of a number of judges, and especially Gideon. The Lord, by faith, turned his weakness into strength, and he and 300 of his men won the day by defeating the Midianites. So the question I have, I guess, for all of us is, you feel weak? Because it's okay if you feel weak. Gideon was weak, but he had faith. And because he had faith, he was strong. And that's an example of Gideon. Then there's another example that's used, Israel's fourth judge. This judge's name was Barak. And through faith, he conquered the Canaanites, very similar to Gideon, by faith. He actually worked alongside of Deborah, a woman who was the woman judge that also was raised up by God during the judges period. Then there's Samson. Samson's mentioned there. People are probably most familiar with Samson. A number of movies have been made about him. He's a very well-known figure in Israel's history and biblical individual that's talked about in the Bible. Samson was a mighty hero as well, super strength. We know him as the man who could bend steel with his bare hands, you know. He was Israel's 12th judge. And through faith, he conquered the Philistines. We saw here in the description that through faith, it says they became powerful in battle, routed foreign enemies. You see, this list of actions on the part of these individuals, it was true of most all of them, but all of it was done by faith. Through faith, he conquered the Philistines, the ancient enemies of Israel. He became, as it says here in this text, powerful in battle, and he routed the Philistine armies. See, Samson, I don't believe, was always strong. He's not the kind of guy, you know, you need a jar opened in the kitchen and you can't get it open, a jar of pickles, and you say, oh man, I got to say this little story. You ever buy certain things from Trader Joe's? I don't know why they seal these things. Either I'm getting old and weak, or they're using super glue on these jars. There's times where I'm like, I don't think I'm going to get this thing open. I get this bean dip. I'm like, I think I need to get my power tools out. So I'm in there, and the only way that I can open this jar is if I get one of those super grip things, and I have to like do like a karate, like, and then I can open it. If I don't do that, I cannot open it. I need to summon the power of Samson. But I don't think Samson was the kind of guy that, like, you know, if you needed a jar opened, he was the strong guy. I think he was just a normal guy who, when God's spirit came upon him, was given the strength that he needed to do what God had called him to do. Because you hear about this and you read about it, it's like the spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he routed the Philistines. It's not like he was always strong. He was just strong when God made him strong. So you could say that Samson was weak. He was also weak in other areas. But you could say that Samson was weak, but he was made strong by faith. Through faith, he was powerful in battle. When he got into battle, something happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was unstoppable. But it was by faith. You know, at the end of his life, when the Spirit of the Lord sort of left him because he had given away the secret of his strength to Delilah, and they cut his hair, and his commitment to the Lord was, I guess, forfeited is probably the right word to use. He was tortured, and he refused to be released in order to bring down Philistia. See, at the end of his life, Samson's life is tragic, but his end is heroic. Because what he's being tortured, right? They have him tied to a grist mill, and they have him walking around. Now, think about this for a minute. They use oxen and livestock to push those wheels that are made of stone that grind grain. And you're thinking, well, of course, he's strong. Wait a minute, that strength left him. They gouged out his eyes, and they made him push that wheel, and he didn't have supernatural strength. So that was torture. They gouged his eyes out. And the man at the end of his life, he realizes, I squandered this gift from God, this calling from God. And he cries out to God and he says, let me take revenge on my enemies for my eyes. And then God restores him. And they place him in the temple of Dagon, and they place him there, and he puts both of his hands on the pillars that hold up palace or the temple. And after mocking him and making fun of him, God restores that supernatural strength by faith, and he knocks the pillars down, and they say that thousands died. More people, more Philistines were killed in that instance of the collapse of the temple than in his whole life, and he killed a lot of Philistines. So really, it's a heroic ending, though tragic. God did not restore his sight. But wait a minute. God restored his faith. And remember what we've been saying about faith? Faith is being certain of what we do not see. See, Samson's a good example because he lost his ability to see, but he didn't lose his faith. You don't need to see to have faith. And all of this is, it's just so wonderfully written in such a way where this theme of faith and sight, or faith, you know, walking by faith and not by sight, it keeps being repeated in each of these accounts and examples, and Samson is no exception. And so Samson, tortured and even refused to be released. Why? Because he was looking for an opportunity to bring down Philistia, and he did through God's strength by faith. Another man that's mentioned is Jephthah. He was Israel's eighth judge. He's not that well known, but through faith, he conquered the Ammonites. And so all of these judges, it's just a few of them that are mentioned, the fifth judge, the fourth judge, the 12th judge, and the eighth judge, are mentioned just so that we'll see that even in the time of the judges, it was by faith that God worked through the lives of men and women to deliver his people. Now then we get into another period of time in Israel's history, the time of the kings and the prophets. Now we've read about some of these individuals already. David is one of them that is mentioned there. David was a mighty warrior, not only a king, but a mighty warrior. He was Israel's second king, for Saul was the first king, and he really failed as king. But David was a mighty warrior and Israel's second king, and through faith, he conquered all of Israel's enemies and brought peace. Do I need to remind you of one of the most well-known Bible stories or accounts? David and Goliath? I mean, David, through faith, took down the giant, Goliath. David, by faith, conquered all of Israel's enemies. He ushered in a time of peace, but he did that through strength. He did that by bringing Israel's enemies to their knees. And so he brought peace. The scripture here tells us and talks about some of these men administering justice. Now that's important to the heart of God. Because a king or a leader or a judge, a prophet, they're supposed to administer justice. That's why God raises up leaders and kings, judges. Now, when we think of judges, we think of like judges in the court, but these judges that we've talked about in our study tonight were leaders. Leaders are supposed to make good decisions that benefit all people. They're supposed to make just decisions. Lawmakers are supposed to act justly, and supposed to maintain a just society. Without judges, without leaders, without kings, whatever God raises up, there's no justice. And where there's no justice, there's no freedom. There's no liberty. There's no pursuit of happiness. None of that. All of that comes through maintaining a just society. So one of the reasons, you know, people are uncomfortable today is because we're seeing a just society threatened because people want to do what they feel is right in their own eyes. But God got involved in their society. As I said, he raised up David. David gained the kingdom that God had promised him when he was a little child. And as far as weakness being turned to strength, there's probably not a greater example of the time he slew Goliath of Gath, the giant, who was the champion of the Philistines. Then we have Samuel. Samuel's mentioned there. Now, Samuel was a great prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. You know, it's funny. Samuel administered justice. He was well known for this. This was really his claim to fame. And yet, he seems to have not been a very good father. Because the scripture says the one fault he seemed to have is that he was very lenient with his children to a point where they were sinful and abusive of the people. They were taking advantage of women. They were robbing people. They were taking bribes. They were the sons of Samuel. And people really, they admired and respected Samuel. But Samuel did not take care of disciplining his children. Now, if you've been in a situation where you're out at a restaurant or in a supermarket and you've encountered a parent that doesn't discipline their child, you don't have to wonder when that child starts screaming because you didn't put Cheerios into the cart. You know, it's pretty obvious when a child's not properly disciplined. Discipline is a very important thing, not just for children, but for adults as well. In fact, followers of Christ are called disciples. It's the same root for the word discipline. I would say that justice and discipline are two of the most important things to maintaining a civilized world. Discipline and justice. Now, Samuel administered justice. As I said, he was at fault. It's interesting, his mentor Eli did the same thing with his children. And his protege, David, did the same thing with his children. He didn't properly discipline his children. But Samuel did administer justice. And he did so as a judge. He was the last of Israel's judge, but he was also a prophet. And so one of the greatest leaders in Israel, although not perfect, was used by God by faith. By faith. I mention his faults so you'll see that you don't have to be perfect to be used by God. David, Samuel, others certainly were not perfect. But by faith, they served God. By faith, they accomplished all of these things as God worked through their lives. Now, the prophets, we're going to sort of summarize the prophets here. Some of the prophets are mentioned, but prophets like Daniel are referred to here, where it says, shutting the mouths of lions. I'm sure you're familiar with this as well, Daniel chapter 6. See, the prophets were used mightily throughout Israel's history because they knew God's power. They understood God's power. And because of that, they trusted God by faith. So Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. By faith, he shut the lion's mouth. The lion's mouths were shut. Then there's another reference here. I think you saw it where it says, not only shut the mouths of lions, but quenched the fury of flames in verse 34. Right away, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the three friends of Daniel who would not bow. Now, that's interesting to me because right now, well, not maybe at the moment, but over the last few months, there has been this thing in our society where the sort of woke society, if you want to call it that, has been demanding that people bow in protest or bow in submission. These three guys refused to bow, even though their lives were in jeopardy. So King Nebuchadnezzar puts a statue up representing the dream that he had had, that Daniel had interpreted in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 3, he gets a great idea. He says, you know, I'm going to set up that image, and every time the music plays, I want everybody to bow, sort of like a weird idolatrous musical chairs. The music plays, and you have to bow. Okay, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no way. And they're thrown into a fiery furnace. But as we read here, they escaped, or they quenched the fury of the flames. And that is, the flames did not hurt them. How did that happen? By faith. By faith, they trusted God, honored God, and they were not consumed in the fiery furnace. And then there's Jeremiah, who's referred to here as well. He escaped the edge of the sword of Judah and of Babylon. Many times his life was threatened. People tried to kill him so many times. And yet, as it says here, he escaped the edge of the sword. That is, no matter how they try to kill a man or a woman of God, by faith, they're delivered because they trust in God. And Jeremiah trusted in God. From a very little child, he was called from the womb, by the way. From the womb, God said, from the womb I've called you. He was called from the womb, and he lived his whole life for many, many years serving God, and everyone hated his guts and wanted to kill him. And people tried. They threw him into a pit. They tried to get rid of him, but they never did because he had faith. Now, you can have faith when you're delivered. You can have faith even when you're martyred. But Jeremiah escaped the edge of the sword, as is described here in this section. Then we have this other reference here to women. It says, who received, in verse 35, women received back their dead raised to life again. Now that refers to two other prophets, Elijah and even Elisha, who was his protege, his disciple, if you will, his servant. Elijah and Elisha actually were used by God to give women back their dead sons. Now listen, I mean, think about it for a minute. These women, they had these children, and in the case of at least one, if not both of them, I think it was their only children, their only sons. And they were devastated. In that society, if you lost your son and you only had one, it basically meant you were going to die in poverty. Because women really weren't given the opportunity to take care of themselves in that culture, in that society. You relied on your children to take care of you. So imagine, it's not just that you love your children, but if your child is taken from you, this meant more than just losing a child. It meant everything is lost. And prophets like Elijah and Elisha, by faith, raised up children and raised them back to life and gave them back to their moms. Now, that's pretty cool. Not just for the child, but for the mom as well. You know, the prophets suffered greatly throughout Israel's history. Those are some examples of those prophets and heroes that were delivered from their circumstances. But God also delivered many of them through their circumstances, and sometimes through death. You see, the prophets suffered greatly throughout Israel's history because they knew their own weakness. There's one thing I can tell you. There's not one person that's ever been used by God who doesn't really know their own weakness. And knowing your weakness is a key because, as Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. I boast about my weaknesses. What does that mean? I can say, yes, I'm weak because I'm made strong. In my weakness, I'm made strong. Now, understanding that, it requires faith. Let's just say for a minute, you are going to get in the ring with Mike Tyson. By the way, I think someone's actually going to fight him. I think it might be Roy Jones Jr. or something. Is going to fight Mike Tyson. And you know, I read an interview, and the guy's worried. And I don't blame him. You ever seen Mike Tyson fight? It's not much of a fight. Generally, it was more of a punch. And two noises. You getting hit, and you hitting the floor. Now, he had a few bad fights and some problems in his life, but when he was at his prime, you didn't want to fight Mike Tyson. So imagine getting in the ring. I can't even imagine this. Getting in the ring with someone like that, even as a fighter, a professional fighter, you know, getting in the ring with Mike Tyson is a pretty scary proposition. That guy does not hold back, okay? So imagine putting yourself in a situation like that and say, I have faith I can take a punch. I have faith that I can beat this guy. It's like David and Goliath, right? But that's what it was for the prophets. They went up against guys like that, and they said, well, God has called me to be here. I know I'm weak. I know I can't take a punch. I know that I can't throw a punch, but I know God is with me, amen? And I have faith that God is with me. And that's what enabled these men and women of the faith, of faith, to be victorious. In their weakness, they were made strong. In fact, give you a little bit more of the scripture, and I'm just summarizing some of this for you. Jeremiah, not only was his life threatened, and many times attempts were made on his life, Jeremiah faced jeers and flogging. He was chained and put in prison. And this guy was really abused. That's some of what's talked about here when it says in verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. That's a reference to Jeremiah. That's very clearly how he was treated. And yet by faith, he continued to honor God. There was a man by the name of Zechariah, the priest. He was stoned. He was put to death through stoning as a prophet by King Joash, a wicked king. Or actually, he wasn't really a wicked king. He became wicked later on. But he put to death this priest, Zechariah, for political reasons. But we see that mentioned here when it says they were stoned to death. That refers to that example in Scripture. And another thing's mentioned. This is kind of bizarre. They were sawed in two. And we're not talking about one of those Vegas acts where, you know, the woman's in the box and it looks like she got cut in half. They actually, history tells us, or tradition. It's not recorded in the Bible, but there's some references to it. We believe that it was Isaiah the prophet, who was sawed in two by wicked King Manasseh. He was easily the most wicked of the kings. One of the kings of Judah. And we believe from what tradition tells us that this reference here is to Isaiah being sawed in two. They put him inside of a hollow log and cut him in half. Isaiah the prophet. That's what we believe happened to him. He was martyred. There was another man, Uriah, who was put to death by the sword by King Jehoiakim. So that reference is made there as well, put to death by the sword. All of these things describe different aspects in the lives of the judges, the kings, the prophets, those that tried to live for God in a wicked world and were persecuted, were martyred in some cases, tortured, put to death, and suffered greatly. All of them were weak, but strong by faith. You know, the prophets were the most unworldly men that the world has ever seen. You know, today the world, it's pretty worldly. Even the church has become very worldly. But really, as Christian disciples, we're supposed to be unworldly. What does that mean? You know, I found that two things in this culture that we live in that I'm so grateful for, these two things, while wonderful, are extremely dangerous to our faith. Comfort and convenience. Comfort and convenience. Now listen, who doesn't love comfort, right? I mean, right now, the big thing, and, you know, it makes sense, mattresses. Have you seen all the mattress commercials? I mean, they've got a mattress made out of anything you can imagine. And I'm a big fan of having a nice mattress. But you can get a mattress made of foam. You can get a mattress made of plastic. You can get one that blows up. You can get any kind of mattress you want these days. Sleep Number beds and Posturepedic, Tempurpedic, all these things. You know, why? Because, hey, listen, we're obsessed with comfort. Have you ever sat in a really comfortable chair? I'm 55. It's hard to get out of a really comfortable chair. You know those recliners? It's funny. I never understood why my grandparents had them. I'm like, hey, this is silly. Why you got a recliner? They'd have two recliners in the bedroom in front of the TV. And as a young person, I didn't, no big deal. I don't get it. And you get older. And you sit on the couch and you think, you know what would be great right now? One of those levers and just whoo, my feet come out. I was over at, where was it? It was the Bloomingdale's outlet before it closed on Route 46. And they had the ones that plug in. You press a button. You don't even have to use the talk about convenient. You don't even have to strain with the little lever. You just press a button and it pushes your legs out. It even warms you up if it's a little cold. I just bought a car this last year and it has seat warmers. I haven't had to use them yet. I'm kind of excited about it. We love comfort and convenience. We're obsessed with it. I love it. We were in El Salvador on a missions trip back in 2005. And a couple of days into the trip, I was just stiff and sore. And I'm trying to figure out what's wrong. You know what's wrong? I haven't sat in a comfortable chair in days. So we had this conference. It was going to be held at this really, really nice hotel. We're doing it in this conference center, convention center. And I'm like, oh, I know in the lobby of this hotel, they'll have a comfortable chair. I'm going to just sit in this comfortable chair. I couldn't find a couch. I couldn't find a chair. All this country seemed to have are those plastic patio chairs that are like 30 cents. You buy them in the supermarket, and they're not comfortable. And I started to learn over time that my comfort and my convenience is an enemy to my faith. Because convenience makes it really easy on me, and comfort makes it feel really good. So what God sometimes has to do with me, maybe with you, I don't know, just to take away a little of that comfort and make it uncomfortable or discomfort. And sometimes it has to be inconvenient before I cry out to God. And I found, I've just learned this about myself, that comfort and convenience are the enemy to faith because they lull me to sleep. So what God will sometimes do in our lives, maybe that's a little bit of what we've experienced these last 6 months, maybe. I mean, it has not been all that comfortable, and it certainly has been anything but convenient. I mean, just going to the supermarket, Not so much now, but a couple of months ago. I was like, oh, I gotta factor in 20 minutes to sit outside the store waiting for people to get in and out. It has been very uncomfortable. But you know something? I don't know about you, but my faith has grown. My faith has grown in the last 6 months more than it had in the previous 6 months. Now, why am I mentioning this? I'm being a little silly, but I'm sharing my heart because comfort and convenience are something we all strive for. Remember life, well, some of you aren't old enough to remember life before microwaves or cell phones or answering machines. I'm 55. I remember life wasn't that convenient. It has become so convenient and so comfortable that, quite frankly, I can go days without being challenged in my faith. Well, you see, what God did with the people of Israel is he never really allowed them to get too comfortable. When they got too comfortable, when things were too convenient, things changed for them. And we see that sort of reflected here when it says they went about, in the latter part of verse 37, they went about in sheepskins, well, that's a little comfortable, in goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. See, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That's not comfortable. That's not convenient. There's nothing comfortable about that. You see, the prophets, as I've said, were the most unworldly men that the world has ever seen. And you know why? Because they were deprived of those things. They didn't have that comfortable mattress, those conveniences that we love so much. God took them away and they became powerhouses of the faith. Their faith was increased in these things. Most didn't wear fine clothes. They wore what was immediately available. In fact, Elijah, the prophet, and later Elisha, went about in the typical clothing of a prophet, which was a sheepskin or a goatskin, basically whatever you could get your hands on. For some of us, it may be the thrift shop. Pastor Joe's big on that. Anytime he wears a jacket, ask him where he got it. He'll give you a whole story about how he got it for $3 at the Value Village. But you know, the thing about these men and women was they were obsessed with God and pleasing God by faith. And it cost them something. And I would suggest to you, if you're one of those rare individuals, and I think I put myself in this category, that we're given the opportunity to have faith and we don't really have to give up that much comfort and convenience, you know, praise God. But listen, I lose something when I'm not being challenged in that way. My faith doesn't grow the way it does when I am being challenged in that way. Most prophets owned nothing. That's part of our problem right there. We have too much stuff. You've heard me say this before. We have so much stuff that people have garages that can't hold cars because their stuff is in the garage. And then when they want to put their cars in the garage, they take all their stuff and they put it in a storage unit. I call it a stuff store. And they put their stuff and they pay rent for their stuff. Now, if anyone here is convicted, well, oh well, your faith will grow. Listen, that's the kind of world we live in. We're very fortunate. I mean, I've been to Central America many, many times. El Salvador, Guatemala, Honduras, Cuba. And I just read today how the restrictions are going on the government again. So I'm glad I got there 3 times because it doesn't look like we'll be going back there anytime soon. You know, there are people in this world whose faith is far greater than ours because they have a whole lot less. That's, I guess, the point I'm trying to make. That's the point the writer is trying to make. I'm not saying you have to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, unless, of course, Jesus tells you to do that. But I'll tell you what, that stuff will get in the way of your faith. So most prophets, they owned nothing. They were hunted down. They were treated poorly by others. They were. Yet this world never deserved their presence. It says the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. How worldly or unworldly are we? Are we too easily satisfied by our worldly pleasures and earthly toys? Oh, yes, we are. You ever lose the remote? I have like 4 or 5 remotes, but 3 of them I need, you know? Otherwise, I might have to get off the couch. And I have this one. It's one of those Apple TV remotes. that gets lost all the time because it's too dang small. And I get in a really bad mood when I can't find it. You know what I used to do before we had remotes? I'd get up off my rear end and change the channels. Yeah, God is using this to show me, man, am I spoiled. Even from when I was a kid till now. We used to have a remote. It was my brother. He would sit by the TV and turn the channels. Two, no, three, no, four. No. And you know what now? We just got it all. And I'm saying it in a comical way, but it exposes our flesh, doesn't it? I mean, just how far we've really fallen in this regard. We are too easily satisfied by worldly pleasures and earthly toys. You know, most prophets never owned a home. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. Doesn't sound too good. They never owned a home, but they used whatever shelter was available. You know, I'm convicted because I look at this description and I say, well, no wonder I'm not a prophet. Look at how these men and women lived. These are examples, all of them, going back to from creation, through Noah, through the patriarchs, through Moses, Joshua, the time of the conquest, the judges, the prophets, the kings, all the way through the Old Testament. These are examples. It says this is what the ancients were commended for, that by faith they were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see. Listen, these are examples of faith for us to follow. Look at verses 39 through 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. What? Yeah, they had great faith, but they never received what they had hoped for. Not in this life. None of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. Now, what does that mean? That means that all of the examples of faith in the lives of the ancients are commended by God because they trusted in God and they never got to see what they were trusting in. Not until after they passed from this world. See, you and I were more fortunate than that. We get a glimpse. They didn't even get that. The writer wants these Hebrew Christians that he's writing to live by faith in God and not by God's law, by his rules and regulations. See, if we desire to live commendable lives, these men and women live commendable lives. If we desire to live commendable lives, we must live them by faith in God as well. Whether you have a little or a lot, you need to be content. By faith. Not one ancient received God's promised salvation through Jesus Christ in his lifetime. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have. Remember the declaration of faith, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. We said before, it's our firm foundation. That is, faith is our firm foundation, the source of our confident assurance in Christ and his promises. It's by faith. It is the evidence proven to be true despite our inability to perceive it visually. It is testified to by, as we'll see next week, a great cloud of witnesses. That is, those that have passed on to the next life and can look back and say, oh, it was tough, but I trusted God and now I'm here. A great cloud of witnesses. And these witnesses are mentioned in God's word and we've studied them in chapter 11. Now, unlike the ancients, we have been fortunate enough to receive God's promised salvation through Jesus Christ. Notice it says, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made complete or perfect. What we have received by faith is much better than what they experienced by faith. They had to wait for Messiah to deliver them from hell, or Abraham's bosom, sometimes called Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades. They, when they died, waited for Messiah to come and to free them. Jesus descended into Hades, or Sheol, to lead them out. But they, like us, have now received God's promised salvation as well. When Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, was seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and we're waiting for him to fulfill his promise to come and judge the living and the dead. Amen? That's the gospel. And he died on the cross for our sins. And we can receive that salvation. We don't have to have a hope in what we yet are waiting to see. We, by faith, know it happened and put our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, they, the ancients, have finally realized their faith in God, having been made perfect in His Son. We will soon realize our faith as well when we see Him as He is. As the Scripture says, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will look into His face. That day is not upon us today, but that day is coming, and it will be the reward for a faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that's certain of what it cannot see, sure of what it hopes for. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You. You're so good to instruct us and to teach us in Your Word and to encourage us in our faith. And as we've taken the time in this chapter, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, to exercise faith and study Your Word, Lord God, we thank You for challenging us to put our faith in You and to trust You even through the most difficult times, knowing that comfort and convenience don't testify to our faith, but trusting in You through difficult times and holding on to You and trusting in Your promises proves our faith to be true to Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.